Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. As Andy said, we're still in Acts. Who wasn't here week one when we did Acts? I did a little bit of an overview. Okay, a few hands. And who wasn't here last Sunday for Andy's talk? Cool. I think it's good just to do a bit of a recap. We won't do this every week, but as we're still kind of in the first chapter, in a minute we're going to go on to Acts 1, verse 12. So you can stick a finger there and we'll... Oh, that'd be amazing. Yeah, thanks, Debbie. The stand would be good. We'll go there in a bit. But the reason I just want to share this, I think there's been a development even this week that I think ties into some of the things we've been sharing already. So if you remember week one, we were looking at Luke and we were looking at how he finishes out his Gospel of Luke and then he writes, thanks, Debbie, this book of Acts. And the mistake that often we can make is that we see Luke as about Jesus and his words and his works and Acts is about his church and how the two things are separate. But actually, it's all about Jesus and it's all about the work and ministry of Jesus. In Luke, it's Jesus in the incarnate, in the flesh who comes and it's his words and his actions. But in Acts, it's Jesus in his spirit who continues his work. And this wasn't just about a group of guys who were trying to keep this dusty old message alive. They were actually empowered by the Spirit to continue the ministry of Jesus. And we were saying how at that time, God was already doing things above and beyond the means and the gifts of the disciples. There were several things around them at that time and creating this perfect intersection of circumstances for the gospel to move and to grow and to gain momentum. And so we have the kind of adoption of Greek philosophy and how the philosophers at the time were already pointing towards there being one God, not many. We had the adoption of the Greek language, which was this passport language across multiple barriers and boundaries and cultures, and was also like this kind of like safe haven away from the empirical language of the Roman Empire. And so already there was kind of something in the mix that would allow a message to be literally articulated and spoken across multiple cultures. We had 50,000 miles of roads so that travel was possible. And the reason that travel was possible in addition to the roads is that we already had at that point 30 years of peace thanks to a guy called Octavius, who was this young leader who comes in and puts an end to around about 100 years of civil war. Think Julius Caesar, Brutus, all those people led to this infighting within Rome. It nearly toppled several times. And it's not just that there was bloodshed, there would have been disease and famine and no food. Not great circumstances to begin a movement, particularly with 12 largely uneducated men. On top of that, we also had the intrigue in the Jewish faith because they had buildings and they had stories and songs and community and food, all the things that we have adopted and continued, but they also had some things that put people off, not to mention circumcision. So there was an intrigue in the Jewish faith. There was the language, there was the culture, there was travel and there was peace. And all these things, God was somehow at work in and creating this perfect concoction. And the question was then, 2 weeks ago, and the question I'd encourage you to continue to ask as we work through Acts is, what is God doing now? Like, what is he doing around us? Worldwide, 3 billion people are going to come to know Jesus in the next 30 years, taking it up from currently 2.5 billion people. In Europe, more than 50% of the refugees flooding into Europe right now, according to many commentators, have a Christian faith and are literally turning the trajectory of what the demographics look in Europe on its head. In this country, in 2015, 16, 17, more churches were planted than closed down. And what is he even doing in Gloucester? 1,000 students likely to move here in the next couple of years. Revitalization of the church, revitalization of the city. Friends, God is doing things above and beyond our means and our gifts and even our efforts, and already bringing together, continuing to bring together this perfect concoction of circumstances for the gospel to move and spread. And I just encourage you to continue to look and think about that, because it's not even about what he's just doing in Gloucester. I'd ask you, what is he doing in your neighborhood? What's he doing in your street? What's he up to? Are we good at listening? Are we good at spotting the signs that God is somehow already working, that we believe the scripture says that he desires that none should perish, that all should come to the knowledge of him? And if that's true, we know that he's going before us. What's he doing in your home? What's he doing in your friendship circle? What's he doing around your dinner table? God is at work for his broader purposes and plans. And then last week, Andy, one of the things Andy said was the similarities between Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and the culture that we live in today. And there are several aspects of that, but one of the more obvious ones is this, the hostility to the articulation of the gospel. 2,000 years ago, we see repeatedly through Acts, men stand up and they preach the gospel and the authorities come down on them like a ton of bricks. They chuck them into prison. They're wondering what to do. Paul stands up and preaches the gospel in Ephesus. The authorities come down on him, but also the traders, and they take an oath that they're going to kill him. And until he's dead, they're not going to eat anymore. Like, you know, when men say, we're not going to eat till this bloke is dead, that they really believe they're going to kill him, right? Because he's preaching the gospel. There was this open hostility to the gospel. And to be fair, I think we could say the same today. And for years, the church, we've tried to kind of readjust our footing and our stance to present the gospel in ways. And sometimes that's because we want it to be relevant, and that's a good thing. But I think if we're honest, often it's because we feel the pressure of living in an openly hostile culture that doesn't want to hear the gospel. And a year ago, there was a chap called Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, who had planned to come to Blackpool for the Festival of Hope, which happened last week. And at that time, the authorities were not happy. The local MP, who says that they're a Christian, actually petitioned the Home Office to ensure that Franklin Graham couldn't come into the country. Then the Home Office got involved. There was even some little debate somewhere in the Commons, because they've got nothing else better to talk about. There was just this open kind of social media presence that they really didn't want Franklin Graham to come. And last week, he came to Blackpool. He overcame all the obstacles. He was granted a visa to speak. And I just want to read you, thank you very much, I just want to read you a little report of what happened that day. Over the last few weeks. It says this, it's just a snippet. He preached three short sermons and clearly articulated the gospel, talking about sin and repentance and the hope that we have in Jesus. So many people came forward wanting to start anew with Christ that the crowd swelled down the aisles. Filling the front were men, women, and children. Among them was a 53-year-old woman from Manchester who had walked away from God 11 years ago. There was a young woman invited by a co-worker in Southport who was pregnant and looking for a new start. Another middle-aged man drove 9 hours round trip from Somerset in the south of England. He came because his dad was saved at a Billy Graham event in the 80s. He wanted to see what was so special about the Billy Graham event. Then he came forward and he gave his life to Christ. Outside of the 9,000 who came to Blackpool's Winter Gardens complex, incredible building, nearly 50,000 watched a three-day event online. Friends, we should never, ever allow the culture to dull our senses to the reality. Even though we live in openly hostile times, and even though that hostility can come from angles that we don't even expect it, when we peel away that layer, we know that there is a culture out there that is still open and desperate and willing and wanting to hear the gospels, that the aisles swelled with people, that people drove 9 hours to listen. And there was nothing flashy and there was nothing emotive. It was the simple proclamation of the good news of Christ that caused people to change and turn their lives around. That is the true reality. And if you take any two encouragements from where we've gone so far in this, it's that God is at work above and beyond us, and that there is still that openness, that even more so perhaps than ever in the West, to receive the gospel of Jesus. I think that's really, really good and amazing news. So we'll get to the text now, because I'm keeping an eye on the clock. And this is kind of like a bit of an interlude from the narrative, to be honest. And some people have questioned why it's in there at all. But I'll read it to you, and then I just want to say really just a couple things. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before us by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with a reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, something I cannot pronounce, but I think it's Akadama. Andy? Good, that would do. That is, field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, this is about Judas, and that there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So when all the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so they put forward two. There was Joseph, called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go in his own place. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we've got a couple of things going on here. We've got a little bit of information about what happens to Judas, and if you kind of line that up with what the Gospels say, you get this three-dimensional picture. The Gospels essentially say that he hung himself, and then in Acts by Luke, we hear that he falls headlong into the ground. So this kind of builds up quite a gruesome understanding of Judas's fate. The Gospels say that it was the Pharisees that purchased the field. Luke says that Judas went and purchased the field. The important thing is that it was actually the money that was given to Judas. It's a bit like if you have a mortgage. The money is technically yours, but it's not actually you that gives the money to the person you're buying a house from. That's handled by solicitors and banks. So whether it was the Pharisees who handed the money over or Judas, it was his money as a result of his betrayal that purchased the field. And so we get a bit more information about Judas, and then we have a little bit of admin that Luke puts in about how they replaced him, how they were going to find a replacement to come back up to 12 disciples, 12 apostles. And essentially, that is what is going on in the text. Have you ever had a decision to make? More than that, have you ever had a decision to make where there's two great options? I think that's one of the hardest decisions to make, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we get decisions where actually there's one great option and there's one less compelling option, or there's one moral option and there's one less moral option, and so we know which one we should go for. But when there's like good options on the table, that's really, really difficult. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in that place right now. Maybe you know that you have decisions to make, and maybe there are good options, bless the Lord, for you to choose. Or maybe you have a decision to make and perhaps the options are not so clear. Perhaps you're not sure which way to go or which lane to take, or could be anything. Maybe the circumstances are muddled. Maybe you're here this morning and you would just love to hear God's direction in your life. That you would love to know what it is that he says and what he thinks and what he sees for you. All of us at some stage will be in that position. And maybe you're here today and you've not really heard the Lord for a long time. Maybe it feels a bit dry. And I guess all relationships can go through seasons like that, can't they? Where it feels like communication is not quite meeting in the middle. It feels like there's a disconnect. But whatever your circumstances, I think the practical thing from this particular scripture is that the disciples had a decision to make and they wanted to invite God's presence into that process. They wanted to know his plans and purposes for them. Now, the big one for me was always, well, what about the dice? What about the lots? And it probably was dice. Like, how does that work? Because nowhere at Mariners will you ever see Andy get out a velvet bag of dice and cast them along to, you know, make a major decision. Not that I'm aware of, anyway. Maybe that happens, and then we just get the email. I don't know. But I'm pretty sure we've never, ever had the dice come out at any stage. And I'm pretty sure we never will. And there's loads of kind of views and commentaries on this, what was going on. And this wasn't the first time that dice appear in the Bible. We see them in the Old Testament when decisions were being made. But it is the last time. It is the last time that they appear. And so this is just my opinion. But after this, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit comes, and we never, ever see these things used again. And so it's likely that the disciples were trusting God to work in and through that. And they bathed that in prayer, and we'll look at the process in a second. But when the empowerment of the Spirit came, we're told that he will teach us all things. Jesus says that when the Helper comes, he will teach you all things. And we're told that when the Helper comes, he will remind you of all things that I have said, that Jesus has said. And so there's this sense that actually, post the empowerment and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we don't need to turn to dice or whatever it might be to try and discern God's will. But there are some things, I think, that are helpful in helping us to make decisions. I don't know if we've got, a slide, Matt? don't worry about it. It's on my keys. I left it, a USB stick. Anyway, they'll come up in a minute. But there's a few things. I'll try and remember them. The first one was this, it's prayer. What we see in this process was that the disciples were praying and that they were persevering in prayer. Now, this isn't a sermon on prayer, but I'll just say a couple of things. The first one is this. John Piper says that social media will be a testament to the fact that we always had time to pray. Anyone kind of track with that? Let me drill down on that a bit more. Anyone have an iPhone? Not surely just me. I feel like I'm on. Okay. Have you updated to iOS, the new iOS? Right, there's a new feature on the iOS that completely ruined my week. I had no warning that this thing was on there. At the end of the week, I had a little report, and it tells you how many hours per day on average you've spent staring at the screen. Now, it's my job this morning to impress you and to generally try and be a bit impressive, so I'm not going to tell you what was in my report, but it was shocking. It was unbelievable. Like, it was almost sackable offense type stuff. And so I am reminded that I have the time to pray. But we live in this world that is pressing in so many different angles. And some of those are good things, family commitments, work, health, whatever it might be, that's kind of absorbing our time. But to be sure, there's also plenty of things that absorb our time that are not worthwhile, that we don't need to invest in. And so they rob us of this opportunity to do what the disciples did, which was to persevere in prayer. Greg says this, that it's not that we just need to pray, it's that we need to be aware of our need. You know, like with blood pressure, I don't know if anyone's had this, there's hardly any symptoms of having a high blood pressure. Sometimes, but generally speaking, there's no symptoms of having high blood pressure. And so you can get to a doctor and it'll be a shock to you that actually the high blood pressure has caused physiological damage. It can cause damage to your organs and all kinds of things and lead to very, very serious things as well. But before that appointment and before that news, you're not aware of your need to address the issue. You're not aware that actually this thing is really, really, really important, and it's a bit like that with prayer. Because when we pray, what we're doing is it's not just a list that we're trying to communicate to some kind of vending machine in the sky, it's that actually we're coming into alignment with God's will. Your kingdom come is our prayer. So we're aligning ourselves with his will. When the disciples prayed, they knew that they had to replace Judas. They were aligning themselves with his will. And that's why it's so incredibly important. And that is why we need it. But again, friends, the culture that we live in, it dulls our senses to be aware of the need to pray. I'll be really honest, I can go a long time and not feel like I need to pray at all. And maybe it's just me. But it's like this world has just kind of cauterized my senses. But common sense says that I need to step into God's will, that I need to invite his presence, that I need to align with what he is saying. Psalm 24, delight yourself in the Lord, be intimate with the Lord, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. It's in that process that the two become one. So they prayed. The second thing is this. Or not. Do another map. They're in community. They're in community. I won't say too much, but I'll just say this. I get really, really nervous when people say, God told me. Really nervous, because actually it cuts out the opportunity for things to be decided and discerned in the context of community. When somebody comes up to you and says, well, God told me this, like, how do you respond to that? Anything you say is going to fail. It's the ace card in the whole pack. And friends, actually, in this kind of highly individualistic world we live in, it's so incredibly important that when we make decisions, whether it's for your family or for you, or even as a church, that you invite the community and counsel of God, that you stand together with others, that you look to them for support and input, and that you listen, and that you even gather around people who you know may disagree with you. But we do it in community. We do it together. As an aside, in 2009, Northwestern University, based in Chicago, did some research about individualism. They found that Britain was one of the most individualistic cultures in the whole of the world. Do you know what they also found? That was one of the biggest causes of depression. We're designed to do it together, to stand together as family. I love it. It's great, isn't it? Number three, common sense, that spiritual gift that's so often overlooked. So the disciples knew that they needed to replace Judas, and they knew that he should have the same qualifications, that being that he should have seen and witnessed Jesus, actually walked with him, seen the miracles, heard the sermons, and he should have been appointed by Judas. That was just good common sense. For them to go and plant churches and to spread the gospel, they needed somebody who could have the same qualifications and attributes as Judas. It was just good common sense. Again, maybe it's just me. Sometimes I think in the church, we're really good at losing our common sense because we want to be so radical and wild and out there that actually it's detached from any form of sense of reality. Maybe it's just me, but it's like, God, we've got to do something crazy. And so we'll lose any form of common sense. But friends, common sense is really important. I think God gave it to us for a reason and for a purpose. 2 Timothy 1 says this, that God did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but one of love, power, and sound mind. Sound mind. And fourthly, the Bible. How am I doing for time? They knew what they had to do because they read the scriptures. Peter stands up and says, this is what it says. This is the prophetic word. And so it was the scriptures that were informing their decision. And friends, when we talk about reading the Bible, we don't talk about it because we want to pursue some kind of intellectual exercise. It's not that we say we read the Bible in order to gain knowledge or to be some kind of theological heavyweight. That's not what we're about at all. We read the scriptures because all of scripture is God-breathed and all of scripture is profitable and all of scripture points to, is founded upon and centered around the person of Jesus Christ. In Genesis, we have the first Adam, but Jesus comes as the greater Adam. Adam had dominion over the kingdom, but Jesus comes in the fullness of his kingdom. In Revelation 21, there'll be no more sickness and no more death. The fullness of the kingdom will come with Jesus Christ. With Abraham and Isaac, Jesus comes as the greater substitute. Remember, Abraham takes Isaac and he's about to sacrifice him. And God is the one who says, stop. And it's God who provides the ram. And so the ram comes in instead of Isaac, and it's the ram's blood that is spilt. God provides the ram, but Jesus comes as the even greater substitute. Jesus comes as the even greater ark. When the wrath of God and the punishment of God is poured out and the floods come, it's the ark that absorbs the punishment. It's the ark that rides out the flood. It's the ark that rides out the wrath of God. But when Jesus comes, he stands in our place as the greater substitute, planting his kingdom so that he may absorb the wrath and punishment that we were to absorb, that he dies the death that we don't have to die, that he pays for the tab of our sin, of all the things that we have accrued over time. Jesus comes as the greater Exodus. In the Exodus, where they are rescuing, when Moses goes to rescue God's people, and he's rescuing them from captivity and slavery, and he brings them into freedom and redemption. Jesus comes and he rescues us from being slaves to sin. And he rescues us from being the captive to the great captor, Satan. But he is the greater Exodus because the freedom that we experience is not momentary but eternal. The redemption that we experience is not momentary but eternal. And Jesus comes as the greater king. When David rises to the position of a king, he was a flawed but great king. And Nathan prophesies to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and says, from you, from your seed, somebody even greater will come. and he will build my kingdom. He will establish my kingdom. He's the greater Adam. He's the greater Ark. He's the greater Exodus. He's the greater King. And then we have all the Gospels that align to his words and works. And we have Acts and all the letters that follow, some of the letters that follow Acts, all about his ministry continued. And in Revelation, John finishes us off from this Genesis story through to Revelation, where Jesus will come again. He will not come on a donkey, and he will not come in peace, but he will come on a horse, and he will come to judge the evil of this world. He will come with a sword in order to ensure that all evil will be brought to an end. This whole book is all about Jesus Christ, and there are two positions to it. One is we stand on top of the book, and we say we will judge it, and we will let it pass by us, and we will make a decision. The second position is this. That we stand underneath the book because it is all about the King of Kings. And we allow the book to judge us. And so, friends, when we make decisions in our lives, and when we say, have you read the Bible? Are you into your word? It's nothing to do with intellect, but it's all to do with Jesus. And it's all to do with knowing him. And it's all to do with knowing his attributes and characteristics. Because when we know those things, then we can make informed decisions. But here's the thing, and I'll finish with this because I'm running out of time. I think it's odd that this is even in the story. Anybody do English language or literature or A-level degree? Just put some hands up. A few of you. Jenny. So I don't know. There's a narrative that's going on from the early verses, isn't there? And it's all kind of pointed towards the coming of the Holy Spirit and how that's going to empower them, and it's going to give them a power, purpose, and a plan. That they'll be empowered by the Spirit, that their purpose will be to be witnesses, and their plan is to go from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. And so there's this narrative that's going on, and then Luke kind of interjects with this information about Judas and with this kind of bit of administration of how they replaced Judas. And it just feels like a sidestep from the narrative that's going on, because straight back from chapter 2 onwards, we're right back into that central narrative. And so the question for me is, why was this even in there? And one of the commentators says this, that actually, in writing about this, it kind of shows us a different attribute, a different nature, a different side to God's character. And I don't know if you remember a while ago, I was talking about holiness and kind of talked about this mountain and how I thought I could climb this mountain, and way, way too over-enthusiastic. And then I got close to the mountain and realized that most of the mountain was shrouded in cloud, and actually I had no idea just what this thing was. It was bigger than I could imagine. And that the only way that I could really engage was to start climbing it and looking at the different attributes and features. And some of that mountain would be green and luscious and wonderful, and some of that mountain would be kind of, rugged and rocky and all that kind of stuff. There were just different aspects to it. And in the same way, we see this different aspect here in Acts. You see, God is utterly unflinching and utterly uncompromising when it comes to achieving his purposes and plans. Now, for the pastoral ones among you, you may look at this and you may begin to feel something for Judas. And I've had people ask me this before, but wasn't it a bit harsh? Did God use him? Was he the fool guy? Where is he now? All these questions around Judas. But the bigger story is this, and the thing we mustn't miss, is that Judas was rebellious and sinful, but even in his rebellion and sin, God was utterly unflinching in achieving his greater purpose of redemption and glory. That did not throw him one iota. That kind of Judas being a traitor, Judas trying to throw the spanner in works, did not change the story at all. In fact, in John 6, it says that Jesus knew right from the beginning who was to betray him. If you can imagine, me and Isabella, my oldest, we like to watch, don't tell anybody, but it's a show about making cakes. I know some of that will surprise you, but I'm well into it. It's like my guilty pleasure. And so let's just imagine one night that we're watching that. And so the way we'd usually watch it is we're snuggled up on the sofa and we're having a good time. Maybe a bit of wrestling, maybe a bit of snuggling, all that kind of stuff. But let's just say an intruder breaks into the house. Now, Bella, up to this point, she has seen character and attributes on my face as we enjoy this time together. But when the intruder breaks in, she's going to look at my face and she's going to see something different that she's never, ever seen before. She's not going to want me to go over to that intruder who's looking to rob everything, to take everything away and try and huggle them into submission, to try and joke or tickle them into submission. That's not what she's going to want. She's going to want to see something unflinching in me. She's going to want to see something of the ruggedness of the mountain in me, because that's what she needs. See, friends, God is a good, good father, but he's not always nice. And we should be overjoyed that that is the case. You see, for some of us, we feel that we've had plans and purposes spoken into our lives, and maybe that's not come to fruition yet. Or maybe we feel lost, or maybe we feel that somebody's got in and robbed something from us. And I want to tell you this, he is positively unflinching in the midst and face of all of that. That when it comes to his plans and purposes and his glory, nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to rob it. Nothing's going to throw a spanner in the works. We see something of a different nature in this particular text. And in that, I think we can find so much rest and so much confidence that he is at work and going before us, and that he will achieve what he has set out to achieve. I'm going to pray. And if a band could come up, that would be great. We would love to pray for you. We're coming to the end now, but we'd love to pray for you. There will be a prayer ministry team at the front, and it might be something that's been said through the morning, maybe in some of the words that have been spoken or through the worship, but it might be that God's just really getting your attention about something. Pat shared earlier that he really had a word that somebody really needed to let something go, that there was something kind of on someone, and you know that you need to let this thing go because it's bringing you some kind of messiness or destruction. Whatever it might be, through the teaching, I just really encourage you, please don't miss this opportunity. We know that God is here because he says he's here, and we know that he's always looking to minister to his people. And so please don't leave this morning and think, I really should have got some prayer for that. I really should have allowed somebody to pray for me. I'm going to pray, we'll sing, and if you'd like to come forward, please do. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you the way that you've called us to be your community and family here in Gloucester. And Father, I pray now that as we head out from this place, would you continue to minister to us through the power of your Holy Spirit that was promised 2,000 years ago and is still being sent to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand, shall we?